Thank you, brother.
Being retired brings a certain age, and you can get away with stuff. And one of the things I can get away with is getting this jacket off. So I hope that no great walls of tradition will collapse when the jacket goes. Maybe it's my northern New Jersey acclimated blood that's doing that. I'm so very pleased and honored to be with you this morning. I did preach to this church once, and I don't remember how many years ago, but it was at the earlier location, and Pastor Smiley was the pastor. And I thought I could offer a wonderful, generous reward to anybody who could tell me what I preached on. But the problem is I don't remember, so I can't. The scripture portion is a portion of Luke chapter 16. And I would encourage you not only to have the Bible accessible, but perhaps keep it there before you during the sermon. This in the Bible is titled The Rich Man and Lazarus. And I want to give you, before I read this particular scripture, I want to give you a kind of game plan for the sermon. Because, you know, just to remind you, as I trust you all are keenly aware, why do we have a scripture reading? Why do we have a sermon? Well, because we always did it that way. No, God is meeting with us. He's called us together by awesome grace. And when we have dealings with His Word, it is because He has work to do in each one of us. You may be here and you don't know Christ in a saving way. Well, He has work to do in your life, but you may be here, as I trust most or all of us are here, knowing Christ in the joy of having Him as your Lord and Savior. But He has work to do. Is it not so in all of us? I'm now retired a little less than a year and a half. I'm aware that He has work to do. It's yet much work to be done, and He does it through His Word by the ministry of His Holy Spirit. So we're here because the Lord is now bringing His Word forth to do His good work in us. Now, this is somewhat of an unusual passage. It's in Luke 16, beginning at the 19th verse. And the game plan for the message is that from this passage, I want to begin by simply underlining some of the basic teachings that are powerful and well known to us, but are brought forth in a very strong way. Then I want briefly to touch on some of the unusual things about this passage. Is it a parable? Is it not a parable? Is it real history? What's going on there? But then to move on to the thing that's especially on my heart is how this passage then perhaps and often in a surprising way brings to the fore something that is in all of us. It's in every unconverted person, but it remains to some unfortunate degree in us who believe a tendency that we have that this passage addresses. And then, of course, points us to the remedy, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the game plan. It's a three-pointer, as some sermons tend to be. But now the Word of God, Luke chapter 16, beginning at the 19th verse. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. May I just lead us in a very brief word of prayer. Your precious word, Lord, come now and bless us with it, we pray, to the honor of Jesus. In his name, amen. First, the sort of right-at-hand teaching in this passage, rich man, the poor man, was it the man, because he was rich, he couldn't go to heaven? Christ was sometimes asked that question, was he not? Do riches keep you out of heaven? And I think in the whole context, in the whole implication of the passage, it was not that the man was rich that he ended up in the fire of hell, but rather, as it was said, you in your life had your good things. And in other words, apparently his life consisted of the gain of the things of this earth. He was rich toward himself, but not rich toward God. That's what's implied. And so we know to be rich is not in itself sinful, is it? The Bible certainly doesn't teach that. But if your riches are your God, if your riches, whatever they may be, Americans, we tend relatively to be pretty rich compared to everybody else. But if that's the center of your life, then that means it's the center instead of the true and living God having his rightful place. So it was basically his idolatry that evidenced the fact that he did not know God in a saving way, even though he was part of, at that time, the chosen people. No doubt he, along with his brothers, went to the synagogue and heard the scriptures over and over again every Sabbath day, but he did not know the Lord in a saving way. Again, was it the fact that Lazarus was poor? Is that what it takes? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, become poor. Will that help you to get into heaven? Will that warm God's heart toward you and make him more willing to save you? And of course, again, the answer is no. We know from the whole context of Scripture, while it's not stated here directly, that Lazarus evidently knew, he trusted, of course, the promise that was about to be gloriously fulfilled, the promise that the Savior would come, the promise that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And that was now so very close to being fulfilled, was it not? But he trusted that promise of looking ahead to the salvation that our Savior would bring, and so ended up in heaven. So that's the first thing we want to look at is what was it that led the rich man to end up in hell? What was it that led the poor man, Lazarus, to end up with the Lord? And it was faith in Christ, the promise of Christ, or not that faith at all. But the other thing that's so very striking is what you see in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, Abraham is speaking, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed. Death in the case of Lazarus, death in the case of the rich man. It's given unto a man once to die. Does not the scripture say that? And after that comes what? The judgment, yes. And so that great chasm. And the rich man is saying, would you send Lazarus and just to dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue, just that momentary relief, the suffering is unbearable. And Abraham, Father Abraham, says, no, it cannot be. No one can come from the blessing of being in the Lord's place of eternal blessing, can come over to the place of eternal punishment. And no one who's in that suffering of hell and that awful anguish and torment in the flames can come to get into heaven. It's given unto a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So those are two great truths that are there and well known and pretty much on the surface of this passage. And, you know, again, I mentioned earlier, if some of you are here and unconverted, I don't know most of you at all personally, so, you know, I see you here, but I don't know what's going on in your lives. But if you're unconverted, wow, what a powerful thing this is for a message to you, that if you don't have Christ as a Savior, that was my own experience as an unconverted young man up in New Jersey, growing up there and being awakened just prior to my senior year of college. And the message that I heard preached to me from the Word is, if you don't have Christ in your life, you're lost. You're lost. And not just being a lost soul in this life, but for all eternity. So what a powerful message, and what a stark picture, the sort of awareness of the reality of hell is certainly continuing to recede in our culture, is it not? It was when I was a young guy growing up, hell was just a joke, not really anything you'd ever take seriously. Today, heaven, a lot of wishful thinking, a lot of sentimentality, a lot of foolishness related to heaven. A lot of people are willing to, there's a heaven, but hell, no. But the reality does not change. The culture may darken. We may have difficulty holding on to such basic Bible truths, but they are true nevertheless in all of their power. Is that not so? Okay, now the unusual thing about the passage and why Bible experts, believing Bible experts, tend to say, well, okay, it's a parable, but it's an unusual parable. It's a parable, but unusual in that it names people, and it sounds like something that's really happening. But at the same time, if you look at it carefully, you'll notice that it's mixing things that have to do with the eternal state, which will be begun when our Savior returns in power and glory and speaks the word, and all men saved and lost will be raised from the dead, John chapter 5. The judgment will occur, and those that don't have a Savior will go out into eternal hell, and only those who have the Savior will go into eternal heaven. So there are things there. Lazarus is, and the rich man, Lazarus has a finger. The rich man is in bodily pain. And yet the bodily resurrection of people does not occur until after Christ returns. When you die, if you know the Lord, the union between your body and your spirit is broken. Your body goes into the ground. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus immediately, which is way far better. But your body remains in the grave or wherever it is, evaporated by a hydrogen bomb or whatever happens to it, until Christ returns and raises you from the dead. Okay, so there are things that have to do with the eternal state And yet there are also things that have to do with what's going on in this life. Did you notice that? Because the rich man says, well, I ended up here in hell, but will you, if you can't send Lazarus over to help me to just momentarily ease my physical suffering, could you send him back to my family, to my brothers? Did you notice that? To my father's household. I have five brothers. So life as it is now was going on. You see, it was not in the eternal state that you'd have five brothers still living here in this world. So it's mixing two sorts of things. And the rich man says, if Lazarus would come, they would be so impressed by seeing somebody risen from the dead that certainly they will repent. And they won't end up where I have ended up. So it's just to observe that this is kind of an unusual thing mixes the eternal state and life as it now is. But then the question comes up, well, why would heaven be described as someone like Lazarus going up and being able to rest his head on the bosom of Father Abraham? Just as who did what? Remember John? The Apostle John rested his head on the Savior's bosom. And it was such a sweet scene of tenderness and that sweetness of the love that was between them. But why would heaven be described? And I think a quick answer to that, a quick guess answer, is that if you consider where this account is placed in the Gospel of Luke, it's moving now pretty rapidly. Our Savior set his face as a flint. You remember to go to Jerusalem that last time, knowing that the cross was ahead. But as he was moving now rapidly toward that cross, the conflict between the apostate, unbelieving Jewish religious leadership and our Savior was growing intense. Or more intense, I should say. It was intensifying. And the unbelieving Jewish religious leadership said, we, Jesus Christ, we reject your claim to be Israel's Messiah on many grounds, but one of the central grounds we reject your claims and write you off as a very dangerous deceiver. One of the many reasons, but a central reason, is that we are the descendants of Abraham, who was given the great covenantal promises as it moved forward. We are the true descendants of Abraham, and so as children of Abraham, we are certainly undisputably children of God. In other words, our religious lineage makes us okay with God. All right? And Jesus, in a place like John chapter 8, a lengthy chapter, but amazing part as that chapter goes on, Jesus said, well, okay, I will grant you that you indeed have a spiritual father, but it isn't Abraham. Remember in John 8:44, do you remember what he said? You are of your father, the devil. He said to these very smug, self-assured religious leaders, you have a spiritual father, all right, and it's the devil, and you evidence that father-child relationship by being like him in his character as he is a murderer and the father of lies. And that's all in that particular part of John chapter 8. So you see this dispute, it comes down today, are you okay with God? Yeah, well, my parents were wonderful believers and they took me to church and they taught me all the right things, and so don't worry about me, sort of thing. And so our Savior then at this point in the Gospel of Luke, it's being recorded of that intense conflict over the false claims of the unbelieving Jewish religious leadership. And I think that's a good guess, at least, as to why, because we know that when you go to heaven, to depart and what? To depart and be with him forever. Philippians chapter 1. So, you know, Abraham will be in heaven, but you're not going to spend all eternity resting on his bosom. But now, that's two of the three points. First one was some of the on-the-surface powerful truths in what our Savior was giving. The second was just some of the unusual features of this passage. But now, the part that may be surprising, and where the Lord may have some good work to do in you and in me. So I want to take it down, and as I go through the latter part of this passage, I'm going to add the personal names so you don't, so it's easier to keep track of who's talking to whom. Okay. when you get to verse 27, the rich man, of course, is talking to Father Abraham, and he says, "I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's household, for I, the rich man, have five brothers, so that Lazarus may warn my five brothers, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, it's at this point that you may be sort of set up for what could be surprising, because you might say, okay, the rich man just really centered his life on his possessions and the prestige of it all. You know, he probably, when he would go back into his house and he'd see Lazarus at the gate, he'd try to avoid the smell, avoid the sight, avoid having to be at all discomforted by this man lying at his gate hoping for crumbs from the table. But so when you get to this, he says, well, then would you not, Abraham, send Lazarus down to my five brothers? Because, as I mentioned, they certainly knew that Lazarus was gone. He wasn't there at the gate anymore. He died. And if Lazarus appears back from the dead, that will be so impressive that they will undoubtedly repent. Okay? See that? And what you might say, you might breathe a little sigh of relief and say, ah, at last, this rich man is kind of waking up. He's showing a little bit of interest in somebody other than himself. He's kind of softening. And he's showing a concern to keep his brothers from coming to this awful place that he has ended up. If that's your thought, that's a very common reaction at this point. You say, well, okay, we believers, we know these things and we hold them to be true. But to see this guy, now that he's been suffering in hell, in the torments of it, at last he's getting some sense and waking up. And that, as much as that's a very common reaction, notice Abraham's answer in verse 29. Abraham replies to the rich man, Your five brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Well, what's that mean? Well, it means that they were faithful attenders at the synagogue, at the temple. And regularly, the first five books of the law of the Old Testament and other scriptures were read regularly. They heard those things. And Abraham is saying to them, let them hear those scriptures, God's word, that was read to them every Sabbath. Now, obviously, in one sense, the brothers for years heard those scriptures. But as you know, scripture talks about hearing but not really hearing, seeing but not really seeing. Okay? So Abraham is saying, okay, yes, in a physical sense, they heard those scriptures, they understood the words, but let them really hear what those scriptures are saying. And at that point, then, the rich man replies to Father Abraham with this. He says, no, of course they hear those scriptures all the time. But if someone goes to them from the dead. So, you know, it might be something like, I don't know if any of you have this reaction, that why are you here this morning? Well, because I had to come. And I found it was smarter just to go along with it and put up with it until I get to be 18 and then I can do what I want. Why are you here this morning? I had to come. My parent or parents said, you know, you got to be here. Well, what goes on? Well, you got to sit there for an hour, hour and a quarter. And you have the same old, the minister gets up and he reads the scripture and then he goes on and on and on with his sermon. And you wait until it's all over and same old, and you leave. Okay, so that's the experience of, yeah, I was physically there. I heard what the minister said. I sort of stuck with having to hear some of it at least. But I just was waiting for it to be over and then I could get out of here and do what I want to do. Okay. And that's somewhat perhaps stretching it maybe a bit, but the rich man is saying, yeah, same old. They hear the scriptures. What's the big deal? They need something sensational, dramatic to wake them up. That's just like we sometimes, I fear, ill-advisedly say, oh, so-and-so is such a mess. They really got to hit bottom. And if they hit bottom, then they'll get straightened out. It just, of course, it doesn't work that way, dear friends. You can hit bottom and stay and die and so on. Hitting bottom has no saving efficacy, no saving effectiveness at all in itself. We always pray, oh Lord, if they hit bottom, please bring them up. But anyhow, the rich man is proposing it would take something dramatic. Now, at this point, you could just start to think, well, do you have some of that thinking in your prayers for people that are either unconverted and you've prayed and prayed and prayed and they don't seem to change, or they're supposedly Christian people, professing Christians, but they're not doing well, and I pray that something dramatic would really happen to wake them up. God can use those things, but it doesn't work automatically. Anyhow, what does Father Abraham think of the rich man's proposal? And he replies then in the last verse of the passage, verse 31. Father Abraham said to the rich man, if the brothers, if your five brothers do not hear, do not really hear Moses and the prophets, neither will your five brothers be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Same old, but the Moses and the prophets, we learn, actually, it's very explicit when you get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, Moses and the prophets have these marvelous promises of the coming of the Savior. Our Savior says, wherever you look in the Old Testament, I'm there. I'm going to come. I'm going to bring redemption and there'll be forgiveness for sins and a message that is to go out. And I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 44, if you haven't remembered that clearly. So the promise of salvation by grace alone is there in those scriptures. If they were tuned out, this was not kids waiting to be old enough not to have to go to church. This was adults. If they weren't really hearing the indictment against sin and the promise of the gospel, then no matter what happens, however sensational it might be, they're not going to repent. They're not going to be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. Now, the irony of it is, in Christ's teaching, who is it that's going to rise from the dead? Who is it that's going to come back from death? It's going to be Lazarus. But in those very few days, who was it who really was going to rise from the dead? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And while he did not present himself to the unbelieving people publicly, he did for 40 days present himself to his disciples and train them so they would understand what was going on in Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, and equip them, and promised that just a short while after that, the Holy Spirit would equip them with a boldness and a wisdom to proclaim that message. And what happened? Some believed, praise God. But for the most part, not only the leaders, but the common people rejected the message, fully attested by believable witnesses who saw the Savior and touched him, ate with him, the risen Savior. And as they testified, most would not believe. So Father Abraham is saying, even if I send Lazarus back to you from the dead, back to your brothers, they will not be convinced. Now, do you see? Now, here's where it gets kind of remarkable, I think. Do you see what's going on here? Because rather than being softened and finally waking up a little bit, the rich man in hell is continuing to deceive himself with a gigantic lie. And the lie has to do with, whose fault is it that I'm here in hell? Whose fault is it? Well, my sin. I know nobody's perfect, though. Nobody's perfect, so yeah, that's there. But it really is the fact that God did not do something dramatic enough in my life to wake me up, and then I would have been convinced and I would have repented. So who is really at fault in my being where I am? I hope you're following and I hope you can see this. Who? God? It's God's fault that I'm here. Yeah, sure, he gave me the same old, the weekly scriptures. But I would have needed something dramatic, and if he'd done that, and Father Abraham says it's a lie. No matter how dramatic God might have done something, you would not have been convinced because you showed a commitment to unbelief by being dead and rejecting the message that was right there for you. You heard it, but you didn't really hear that. Now, do you see what that opens up? It opens up the whole thing, certainly for unbelievers. When I was an unbeliever, I wasn't interested in even thinking about anything. I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. And that's always a problem. But if you try to get an unbeliever to think about, well, why are you not believing? And there could be a whole bunch of reasons. And just to cut to the chase quickly, what it ends up is, I'm an unbeliever, and I'm not interested in changing. I'm not interested in repenting and having a Savior. And it's God's fault. It will be God's fault. Now, that takes some thinking through. But most of us here, I imagine, are genuine, born-again believers. Are we automatically delivered from all of that sort of pointing the blame to God? And I really don't think so. Just again, very briefly, cutting to the chase. How are you doing in your Christian life? How are you doing when your home or some place that nobody much sees you from the church except family members? How are you doing in that inner life that maybe nobody much realizes what's going on? We master the art of hiding stuff a lot of times, don't we? Are you doing pretty well for the Lord? Are you sort of pleased with how your Christian life is going? And you might possibly say, well, yes and no. The Lord's been very kind to me. He's helped me along. But I know there's stuff where I'm really not living up to what I should be living, a life that's appropriate to someone who's received such amazing grace through the cross and through the risen Savior. Well, why? Why are you underperforming? And there you see rich man and Lazarus. What would the rich man and Lazarus have to say? Why are you underperforming? Well, Pastor, and then owing to the time, I can only suggest a couple out of 1,000 different reasons. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know the spouse God gave me. You don't know what I have to go through. See, you don't know my kids. You don't know my parents. Well, how come you are in that life situation of those closer to you? Who engineered that? God. God set that up. And so if I'm underperforming, whose fault is it? If he'd given me a nicer spouse or better family members or work conditions or brain chemistry or nerve endings, why did I shout and get nasty, sinful anger? It was my nerves. I don't think so, but Jesus says your heart. But who in his providence ordered your life to have the nerves that you presently have, the brain chemistry, the people at work or the people at school, that teacher, that bully, all those sorts of things, and on it can go, dear friends, do you see? And the Lord is loving and tender and very reasonable to take into our account our circumstances. Just a personal note. I had served my last church in the OPC. I'd been there 27 years up in Westfield, New Jersey. When it came time, I gave the church a lot of notice. I said, look, I'm not mad at anybody. Nobody's pushing me to step down. I was at that time 78 and a half. I said, I'm tired. I'm tired, and I'm not able to do all the things that I know a pastor should do, so I am going to step down. All right? Well, the Lord, I think, takes into account as you age or as you have illnesses, as you have things that are intrusive, all those things factor in. And I think he just is saying, all right, but this is what I've given you in my providence to work with, and I want you, as the Apostle Paul said, give it all you have. Really run that race with the resources that you have. And if you're underperforming and you can do something about it, but you're not doing something about it, don't blame it on God. Okay? Be convinced, repent, seek his face. He's merciful, he's gracious. So that's the message. This parable, I think one of the amazing things is it exposes that thing that we can still dabble with and end up not really using the precious time that remains to us in this life. This one unique situation with the world, the flesh, and the devil all lined up against the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And we have this opportunity to glorify him. And we don't want to miss that opportunity, just that one time that we have, and then glory awaits. So there's the message, the rich man and Lazarus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your word is amazing, your wisdom is amazing, but we are not always welcoming those times when your word digs down into us. But we pray that you'll help us where we may have done our own form of blame shifting. We've been saved out of that utter unconverted mentality that totally centers in blaming you. We may say Satan did it or whoever, but we blame you. But Lord, it still remains to some degree to take the edge off, to take the sweetness off that new life that you've given us. So help us, Lord, as we deal with one another, as we deal in your word, as we are willing to have your work done in our hearts at a good, deep level. Help us to be willing to see ways that we may be doing that, and then to know that you are the remedy. Oh, Lord Jesus, there's forgiveness, there's embracing us, such warmth and tenderness, and the strength to move ahead in the life that you've given that is like the Savior. Bless this scripture to us, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Oops, I'm looking at the evening service, and I don't want to look there. I love this hymn, number 522.